Brother Caleb.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans 8, 31 to 39. The climax of Romans 8 is verses 31 to 39. As we come to those verses this morning, we are asked a lot of questions. Verses 31 says, "When then shall we say to these things?" Questions make us think. God wants us to think about what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. He wants us to think about what it means to know Jesus and walk with him. He wants us to think about his great eternal love for us. This is emphasized in these verses. Please follow along with me as I read Romans 8, 31 to 39 from the New American Standard Bible. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who dies. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord."
Eugene Lang is a native New Yorker. He went to elementary school in East Harlem's district at an elementary school where the dropout rate is one of the highest in the United States, and the children that attend there are extremely poor. But in God's sovereign providence, and against all of those odds, Eugene Lang grew up to not only be a successful businessman, but a multimillionaire. And so 53 years after his graduation from this elementary school, because of his notoriety, the elementary school invited him back to give the graduation speech to those students on June 21st, 1985. Or I think it was 1981. Yeah, see, that's what happens when I try to remember things. 1981 is the year it was. And so he began his graduation speech with the typical, you know, you've got to study hard. You've got to stay in school. You've got to do those things that are necessary to go to college so that you can get a degree and become successful. And as he looked out over all of those 61 fidgety sixth graders that were sitting there, he noticed that they weren't paying any attention to him at all. You know, they're looking around, and because you know what they're thinking. Yeah, right. Hardly anybody from this elementary school makes it through high school, let alone goes to college, and it's probably not going to be me. And he noticed that, and he changed his speech, and it went like this. "People say you must study, you must learn, you must attend junior high school, and then college. Those words are empty. None of you really believes that. The statistics are against you. The history of the school is against you. But if you'll stay in school and you'll do what I've said, you go on to junior high, you finish high school, you get ready to go to college, I will give you a college scholarship." Well, that caught everybody's attention. Because all of a sudden, those bored-looking eyes glazed over from this speech now brightened, and everybody started to clap. Yes, a scholarship to go to college. Well, Eugene Lang not only made good on his promise to send those students through college, he made good and sent 12,000 students through college. And he not only gave them a college scholarship, after that speech, he met with the school administrators. He talked to them about how we're going to make this happen. You need tutors for these students, I'll pay for the tutors. He got 200 other donors to come in with him to make all of this possible. But the end result is this, okay? Every one of those 61 fidgety sixth graders knew one thing, right? Eugene Lang was for them, right? God is for you. God is for you. Now, your family may have turned their back on you, but God is for you. Your friends or so-called friends may disappear out of the way, but God is for you. Sometimes jobs disappear with cutbacks and downsizing, but God is for you. Because the one who made the mountains is for you. The one who laid the floor of the ocean is for you. The one who, with a playful toss of his hand, as if he had a hand, put 100 billion stars, scientists say, into our galaxies is for you. Now, why is God for you? Because God is love. He causes all things to work together for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we come to these verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, it is undeniable that this is about the love of God. Absolute, definitive statements about the love of God. But you'll notice that many of them are questions, right? If God is for us, who is against us? And questions are great things because God uses those to make us think. And that's what he wants as we go through this passage. And so we're going to take those questions and turn them into statements, and we're going to look at the three definitive, absolute ways that the eternal love of God is for us. Now, I just remembered, I didn't do this last week, so I have to be reminded that I'm supposed to push this. And the first one is this, in verses 31 through 33. There is no, notice the word, viable opposition to God's eternal love. None, nada, no one, no thing, no force, no ruler, no demon. It's not viable. Can they be against us? Absolutely, but not viably. It's not going to happen. Try it sometime. If you want God to be quiet, try to make him. If you want God to stop sending the rain, try to make him. Just try it sometime. That'll help you understand. But the way the Lord values his relationship with you can't be appreciated until you realize how incredibly invested our God is in keeping his promises to us. How can we not be overwhelmed by the significance of Romans 8:32? I think in these three verses, that just has to stand out. It just peaks, doesn't it? He who did not spare his own son. Those are incredible words. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Once God's plan was set in motion to save sinners, God did not even hesitate to put his own son on the line. And having given so much, God will surely never refuse to follow through, even in smaller ways, what he did perfectly and completely for us in Christ. Because God's integrity is at stake here. And God doesn't make promises that he won't keep. The character of the promiser is on the line in every promise he has made. If God couldn't or didn't keep his promises, both his goodness and sovereignty would be in question. Now, there's no doubt about it that people try to be against us, right? I mean, really, the nation is against us right now. The nation as a whole, the whole LGBT thing, and bathrooms, and even our president, they are against us in terms of what we believe, But in ultimate realities, there is no viable opposition to the eternal love of God. None of that could ever separate us from the love of God. Now, you'll notice here, first of all, in verse 31, the point is this. You know, what person can stop the love of God? That's what verse 31 says. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what's the next word? Who? Not what. It's not what is against us, but who is against us. But the president's against us. Doesn't matter. The society as a whole is against us. Doesn't matter. But demonic forces are against us. Doesn't matter. But Satan has hordes of demons. Doesn't matter. Who is it? Who is it who, in terms of power, intelligence, and control, has any ability to measure up on any level to who God is? There's no one. None. Nada. Not one. And then in verse 32, what power can stay God's hand? I mean, after all, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, I don't know when Joshua proposed to Joy. I don't know the details of this. Maybe he can help me. But you probably gave her a ring. That ring probably came in a box. He gives her the ring, and she's delighted. I saw the picture. And if she said to him, oh, Joshua, it's such a beautiful ring. Can I have the box too? Do you think he'd say, no, I want to keep the box? Right? I mean, the point is, the box isn't worth near as much as the ring is. So it is with God. He did not spare his own son. How will he not freely, graciously, with him also give us all things? Now, I want you to understand, this is very important that you understand this, especially in light of the context, and then the immediate context and the whole Bible. God is not saying in verse 32, and I don't want you walking out of here thinking, oh, hey, that's really good. I'd really like to have one of those Denali Yukon GMC SUVs. So, Lord, you'll give us freely all things. I want that. Could I have it today? It's probably not going to happen. Now, I'm not saying he can't do that. And this is the kind of house that I've always dreamed of. It's my dream home. Could we have that? Okay, a month or so? I mean, can I wait that long? That's not what God is talking about. The point here is this. And we're going to see that, of course, as we get down to verse 36, right? For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. I really feel bad for our brethren in India, many Christians in India, who are being told that what God wants for them is health and wealth. And so many of them are disillusioned already, like many here in the United States, because they're not getting what they're asking God for. Wealth, nicer house, all these things. But that's not the point at all. The point is that God is going to strengthen us when we go through persecution. God is going to give us the wisdom that we need to deal with those who oppose us. God is going to give us the character that we need to stand up when those times come. And so the freely, I'm not saying he can't give you anything he wants to give you, but that's not the point. The point is that he's going to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ in light of verse 29. So that we can withstand, resist the evil one, and do all of those things that God wants us to do as his people. Now, what's true on God's level, namely that he's a person of integrity and keeps his promises, should also be true for you and I, shouldn't it? Do you know what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says? Be imitators of God as his beloved children. So God wants you and I to imitate him even in this realm of promise keeping. We make promises, we keep our promises. Can people count on your word? Can people count on you when you make promises? When you commit to do something, to what lengths will you go to keep your promise? Now remember how much you are willing to invest or sacrifice in order to keep a promise is a direct reflection on how much you value your relationship with that person. That's what God is doing here. He's saying, I love you so much, and I value my relationship with you so much, I will not even spare my own son. And in addition to that, anything that you need for life and godliness, I'm going to give it to you. God honors the one who, as Psalm 15, verse 4 says, promises or swears to their own hurt. See, whenever your back is against the wall and every decision you make seems critical, your first action must always be to keep your word and do what you promise, even if the consequences are negative. Now, of course, that approach comes with a price tag, but it also teaches us to think twice before we make promises. I mean, if you've given your word, when you got married, you gave your word. You've got to follow through, even at unexpected personal cost, because that's what God did. He who did not spare his own son, even though it cost him that much, he kept his promise. He knew full well what it would cost to keep his promise to us, and he made it anyhow. He who did not spare his own son. Now, sometimes I think that we read words like this, just six of them, right? He who did not spare his own son. And maybe it's seven. Seven. Pastor Ike needs to learn math. But you can read it real quick. It's right there, and it's pretty short. But I thought about that in terms of, let's say, a mother, okay? A mother whose son went off to the war, and he was killed. And people say her son died in the war. But what's behind that? Think about what's behind that. I mean, here's a mother. When she first discovered that she was going to be a mom, she felt the nausea for weeks. She connected with this baby first through morning sickness, and then finally when the nausea passed, she felt the child begin to kick within her. And it was common for her to wake up in the middle of the night, and I think there's probably some moms here who are saying, yep, been there, done that. Toward the end of the pregnancy, she slept hardly at all. Eventually, she felt the labor pains, and there was a lot of agony in that childbirth. But then she saw one of the most beautiful things she'd ever seen in her life, that brand new baby boy. So she nursed the baby boy. She gave up sleep for this boy. She held the fragile infant. She changed the diapers, washed the diapers, dried the diapers, folded the diapers, bounced him through the colic and rocked him through the fevers. She cheered his first steps and wiped away the tears and the blood from his first scrape. She watched him grow tall and strong, and she provided socks and shoes for every step of the way. And then the day came when he was grown up, and she read the headlines of the newspaper, War. And her son goes away to war and is killed by an enemy. Her son died in the war. Do you begin to think how much is behind that? That's what we have here. He who did not spare his own son. In the eternal decrees of God, as God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit determine what they're going to do in terms of creating all things and knowing that Adam's going to fall, and knowing that the entire human race is going to be plunged into sin, and knowing the heartbreak of heaven in terms of what's going to happen, in terms of how they're affected, and they feel they decide to do it anyhow. Wow, that is grace beyond grace, and mercy that's beyond our understanding. It's amazing. What power can stay God's hand? Can you think of any? Not at all. How about verse 33? What prosecution can prevent God's love? Well, it says in Revelation 12:10 that Satan accuses our brethren day and night. But we have one, as we sang, who intercedes for us, who has mercy on us. Now, maybe you've been following the news and you've heard about O.J. Simpson and the officer that found the knife at his place, and can they reopen the case? And he's, O.J. Simpson is saying, oh, no, you know, I'm protected by the Fifth Amendment, double jeopardy, I can't be tried again. Well, I want to tell you that our security is far greater than O.J. Simpson's. If they want to, they'll probably find a way around the law. Am I allowed to talk about politics up here? They found a way around the law for the Clintons. So the point is that I don't know if they'll do this in the case of O.J. Simpson, but we are not facing any kind of double jeopardy. There's no prosecution that can come against us that would take us away from the love of God. There is no viable opposition to the eternal love of God. Now, secondly, there's a second way that we see this, particularly in verse 34. There's no condemnation in the love of God. I want you to see, first of all, of course, in verse 33, the price that Jesus paid. Isn't that what it says here? Who is the one who condemns? No condemnation. Christ Jesus is he who died. Now, that's very similar, of course, to verse 32. God who did not spare his own son, Christ Jesus who died. I think when you slow down and you realize that there is no way that any of us could really ever comprehend what it was like for Jesus to take off the robe of light and leave the halls of heaven and make himself an organism buried in the darkness of a peasant girl's womb, so that one day, after all of the words and after all of the teaching, after all of the miracles, that he could do what? Die. Die for us a most horrible death. For what purpose? So that we can know God. He died. So what condemnation is there then against us? There is none. Somebody could say, well, but there are new offenses, you know, Christian sin. Yeah, but he died for us. The blood of Jesus, his son, 1 John 1:7 says, cleanses us from, I don't hear very well, all sin. See, there's no prosecution. There's no double jeopardy. And Satan can say, but they deserve death. And what does verse 34 say? Rather, who was raised? He was raised to life. Well, sure, we deserve death, but Christ died for us and rose again. He rose, and we live with him in his life. But these people, you're allowing them to just go on without no defense? Well, we have defense. What does it say here? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, look at the price that he paid. He died for us. Look at the power Jesus displayed. He rose again. Now, I've tried to comprehend for years that kind of power. I mean, it's one thing to explode an atom bomb on Hiroshima and that kind of power, but it's a completely different thing to take something that's decaying and reverse that, to reverse a decaying organism and not only bring it back to life, but change it into something that is far greater than it ever was when it had a mortal body. That's Jesus. And then, of course, here in verse 34, when it says, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, notice the position that he holds. My goodness, he's at the right hand of God, God the Father. Now, I was reading an article about Warren Buffett. And maybe you know he's one of the greatest, richest men in the world, greatest investors in our day. In fact, you know, did you know this? That there's a special edition of the Monopoly game which features Warren Buffett and his companies on it? I didn't even know that until I read this recently. Well, one time, he held a fundraiser for his charitable organization, And you had to, it was like an auction, you had to bid on it. So to have lunch with Warren Buffett, you would bid on it. Now, I bid on Dr. Whitcomb's golf clubs at conference. I didn't get them, but I bid on it. But you would bid on this to have lunch with Warren Buffett. What do you think the winning bid was? Anybody guess? How much?
$1 million.
Wasn't quite that much. It was only $351,000. $351,000 won the bid. But what was the point? The point was, you want to have lunch with me? You want to have access to my wisdom and knowledge about finances and investment? It's going to cost you $351,000. Now, if that were true of us, notice the position Jesus holds, and we want to come into the presence of God, and some churches do this, of course, how much is it going to cost you? It costs us nothing but to come to him and say, Lord, I have a request. This is amazing. You see, there's no condemnation because of the price Jesus paid, because of the power he displayed, and because of the position that he holds. Now there's, and all of that, by the way, is that despite our sin, God gives us that access to him anyhow. One more. A third, definitive, absolute way. No opposition, no viable opposition, no condemnation, and in verses 35 through 39, no separation from the love of God. Verse 35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, the world is against us. And yet at the same time, that's not going to separate us from the love of God. I listened to an interview with Dr. Al Mohler about his new book, We Cannot Be Silent. And he was saying that as he was explaining some about his book and why he wrote it, he remembers watching an Oprah program. I was kind of surprised that Dr. Mohler would watch Oprah, but he must have been cued in about this. But he watched it because on that program, Oprah had these parents on there whose elementary age children wanted to change their gender. You know, I was born a girl, but I think I really was meant to be a boy. And the parents said, no, that's not right. And Oprah said, who are you to tell your children? I mean, they know who they are. So they know that even though they were born a girl, this girl wants to be a boy. So how dare you tell her that she can't be? Now, these parents, as far as I know, weren't even Christians. But that's the kind of opposition that you and I are facing now. Who are you to say to us, even if you're an elementary age child, that I can't change my gender identity. I can't transition from one gender to another. That's the kind of opposition we face. In fact, after seeing the Ark, I get home, and there's my Answers magazine in the mail. And I thought, well, that was timely, my Answers magazine. And so I start reading it. Oh, I even forgot about this one section I should read to you. I don't know if I can find it quickly. I had the other one marked. But I'll tell you what it says, and it's in here. The 2016 Olympic Committee has determined that if you're a man, but you're really a woman, you say you're a woman, then you can compete in the Olympics against women. That just happened recently. Well, Andrew Fabich, who wrote this article, holds a bachelor's degree in molecular genetics from Ohio State University and a PhD in microbiology from the University of Oklahoma. He is associate professor of biology at Truett-McConnell University in Cleveland, Georgia. This is how he starts his article. By the way, if you don't get this, you're welcome to borrow mine. He had a good friend at Ohio State, and his good friend said this to him, I'm not gay, but I have friends who are, I'm not going to marry another guy, but I support their decision. Who am I to judge that they can't love each other? Marriage is about two people in love. I don't understand how you can be so unloving. I still remember when my good friend in college unloaded this on me during LGBT week on campus at Ohio State University. By the way, the football team had their mascot Brutus march in that parade. We frequently had conversations like this on many different topics. I was often labeled, you ready for your label? Narrow-minded, and here comes the dirty word, fundamentalist. I was one of those. It seemed out there at the time, I didn't realize how close to home homosexuality was until I learned that some people close to me were gay. I never saw it growing up, but now it's everywhere. While I was growing up, they kept quiet, but today they shout their presence even in elementary schools. Times have certainly changed. Today, my claim of being Christian evokes deep emotional reactions. Now, here's the sentence I want to read to you. It isn't easy to evangelize someone who is shouting at you. Of course, they're open-minded. They just shout at you because you're a Christian. Here's the point in light of these verses. For your sake, Lord, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then Dr. Moeller shared about Chief Cochran. He was the chief of the fire department in Atlanta, Georgia. The mayor fired him. The mayor fired him because he's a Christian who taught his Sunday school class that marriage is exclusively between one man and one woman. I'm sure the mayor investigates all of his employees and finds out what they're doing in their private lives. No. But that's the kind of thing. I was waiting for someone to shout, "That's unfair!" Yeah, well, that's why for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But you see, the love of God is enduring. Now, when I say enduring, when I use that word here, it's because enduring also has the meaning or the idea of being strong. The love of God strengthens us. The love of God gives us what we need in situations like this, whether you're Chief Cochran or Andrew Favich, to do the will of God. The love of God also is enabling in verse 37. But in all these things, it doesn't matter. Chief Cochran knows this. Andrew Favich knows this. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Really? I mean, after all, who can be more than a conqueror? I'll tell you, the person who can't be conquered. They're more than a conqueror. And I love what verse 37 says, don't you? Through him who loves us, right? No, it's past tense, isn't it? Through him who loved us. The ultimate expression of the love of God is the cross of Christ. This is how we know love, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of his wrath against us. That's how we know the love of God. That's how we know that God loves us, and that love enables us to go through these things. And then in verses 38 and 39, his love is everlasting. I mean, what is it that could separate us from the love of God? By the way, verse 38 says, "For I am convinced." Are you? The Apostle Paul says, "I am convinced." Are you? Are you convinced? Really, in your heart and mind, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, doesn't matter if it's the mayor of Atlanta or Oprah, nor things to come, nor Oprah, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes I read things that I like so much I just have to read it to you instead of trying to put it in my own words. This is what J.I. Packer says about these verses. We are more than conquerors. Paul looks down the quarters of time and space, and in the most sweeping language that he can muster, he says that there is literally nothing able to break the golden chain that links God to his people. We may be put to death for his sake or die naturally. He loves us in death. We may face great trials and horrendous difficulties in life, fiercer than death. He loves us. The demons of hell and organized principalities of darkness, even Satan himself, may marshal their forces against us. Nothing will separate us from his love. The things we face now, the present, the things we have yet to face, the future may be ominous, but the Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. Nothing in space above, nor depth beneath, nor any other created thing. Brethren, this is every conceivable adversary in the universe. None shall separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. Now, I've had some Christians say to me, oh, but I can do that. I can decide that I'm not going to be a Christian anymore and just walk away. Really? Think about it. How many children have said to their parents, I hate you, and then they run away from home? Did that end the parent-child relationship? No. Just because they got mad and went off in a huff doesn't mean that their parents' love has changed. They still love them. So it is with God. So let me sum it all up by saying this. In the 19th century, because of the, you can read about this, the famine in Ireland, their potatoes didn't grow. Food was very scarce. And the migration from Ireland to the United States in the 19th century, there were a lot of Irish who came. And one boy, an orphan boy, climbed aboard a ship and hid himself. And he was a stowaway on this ship. And the ship on its way from Ireland to the United States hit an iceberg and began to sink. Now, different than the Titanic, this ship had sufficient number of lifeboats, but only a sufficient number. In other words, there was a seat for everyone who was a paid passenger. And when they were all on the ships, of course, the captain, he's making sure everybody's in their seat in the lifeboat. And they're all in there, and he doesn't see anyone on the ship, so they begin to move away because the ship is sinking. The boy comes out of hiding, and the captain sees him and orders that his raft get rowed back to the ship. He gets out. He takes the orphan stowaway, puts him in his seat, and says, okay, shove off. And he's going to go down with the ship. But he says to the boy, he says, son, never forget what has been done for you today. That's what God is saying. Never forget what Christ has done for you. Nothing. There's no viable opposition, no condemnation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know the lyrics of that song, You're an Amazing God? He knows the depths of my heart, and he loves me the same. Let's sing about it. The love of God.